Let's open up the last book of the Bible, Revelations, to the last chapter in the book, Revelations chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And I would just like to open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come to a passage that I believe is like holy ground. Like Moses approached the burning bush, Father, we're approaching the last chapter of the book of Revelation that is talking about paradise. It's talking about the inside of heaven. So, Father, I know there could be many things that would distract us from the middle of the week, Lord, or what's going to happen next week. And I pray that you would prevent that from happening, Lord. Help us to focus in so that we can hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us now. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelations chapter 22. The title of this message is Inside the New Jerusalem. So as John brings us to the last chapter of Revelation, he's going to give us a glimpse of what's in store for us for eternity. So it's personally for us. And we're finally going to get a taste of what Paul described as the unspeakable gift that awaits us. And this is all about life that's going to last forever. So this is special to all of us because it was the Apostle Paul that told us without Christ in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death forever. So this heaven that we're talking about and an eternal life is a beautiful thing. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, he said, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Like I was telling you, heaven is all about life. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me won't hunger anymore, and he who believes in me will never thirst again." Paul wrote in Philippians 2, and he said, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." We know that Jesus said that he's the living word. And again, this is all about life. In chapter 21 of Revelation, Jesus said, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without any cost." And way back in Revelations chapter 3, he said, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." This is all about life forever. And he says, "I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And even in the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Revelations chapter 2 said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I told you, heaven is all about life, living it out for eternity. And in chapter 22, the chapter that we're on today, in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." So as we open up this new vision of John's, and he describes heaven in his terms, we want to ask, what should we be looking for in the New Jerusalem? What should we be looking for in heaven? First thing we need to be looking for, the Bible says, is the river of life. Verse 1, John says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb." So when the day comes, when each one of us walk through the pearly gates that we talked about last week, the first thing that we're going to see is God's incredible throne with a river of life coming right out of his throne, flowing into the New Jerusalem. Now, last week, we learned that there's no ocean in this new heaven and new earth. So there's not going to be any hydraulic cycle going on. There's not an ocean that raises up clouds that get blown up on land that is stopped by the mountains that rains and snows and then calls water to come down. None of that is going to be taking place. Of course, we know this is no problem for God because he could certainly create a continuous river that's flowing from his throne with a continual creation forever. But I believe a better explanation is this is symbolic of the power and the glory involved in eternal life itself coming from the throne. This new and eternal life was actually prophesied in Isaiah 12. Listen to this, because it's all about water too. He says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Remember, we're trying to put this together at the throne of God in heaven. Jesus took this analogy of living water and he explained it to the woman of the well in John 4. Remember what he said to her? He answered and said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up from everlasting life. We're beginning to get a clue what's up there. We can't understand it 100%, but this is all about life. So, folks, we taste this water for the very first time when we receive Jesus Christ by faith. But there's a day coming when we're going to be right at the throne of God himself in the New Jerusalem, where there is going to be this eternal river of life flowing out from his throne that is going to reach into our hearts for eternity. And the word picture of the source of the living water, when you think about it, this word picture, it actually starts back at the cross. When Jesus had given up his spirit, breathed his last breath, he said, it's finished. And then a Roman soldier came over him to him to make sure he was dead. And of course, we know that he lunged his spear into the heart of Jesus. And it says that the only thing that came out was water. And it's just a symbol of the purity and the holiness of God that's given to us because of every single ounce of red blood that was shed on the cross that day for us. But what a beautiful word picture from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry at the ending of his life. The first letter of heaven was written at the cross. So the heart of God was broken on the cross, and yet we know that it took that very death to give us the water of life that is going to go on for eternity. In John 7, Jesus was giving us another illustration of, I believe, the future river of life in heaven with water in the city of Jerusalem. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it's the blood, it's the water, and it's the river of life that represents God's holiness, his purity, his beauty, and his love, all coming forth as a river from his throne forever. So what do we need to be looking for when we get to heaven? First, we're going to see the river of life. And second, he says that we're going to see the tree of life. Verse 2 goes on, he says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now, at first glance at this verse, it's problematic because how can you say that a tree is in the middle of the river when it's on both sides? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But this can be solved by having the river go into a Y, with one part of the river going left and the other part of the river going right, and the tree of the life is right in the middle of the two tributaries. So that solves that problem. The tree of life, it's rather interesting because we first we have our first sight of the tree of life in Genesis, where it's in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam and Eve fell, evidently it was removed from earth and taken to heaven, where we find it now. Now this is really interesting because it goes on in verse 2 and it says that this tree of life is bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Again, the fruit seems to be a picture of spiritual life in heaven. Jesus talks about bearing fruit in John, and it ends up describing how we fulfill our calling as serving. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And we know that the Apostle Paul told us all about spiritual fruit in Galatians, where he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. And then in Ephesians 5:9, Paul wrote again, he said, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So this tree does seem to be some kind of real tree, as John describes it, but it manifests spiritual fruit that enhances the believer's existence to serve God to his full capacity forever. And he goes on in verse 2, says, "Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." We really need to explain this a little bit, because this verse can be a little confusing. We know that we've already been told that there's not going to be any sun or moon in the new heaven. So, since there's no sun and no moon, there's going to be no time, because time has to do with us and the sun and the moon and 24 hours going around this earth. So we also know that God has already destroyed, incinerated the earth, the old earth at this time. So yielding every month, I believe, is a description that John would understand to describe something that goes on for eternity. We also know that there's going to be no need for healing, because there's going to be no sickness and no death in heaven. So the Greek word for healing here is therapia. And of course, we get our word therapy from it. And in this case, it would seem better to translate it as giving continual spiritual health throughout eternity. So what should we be looking for when we get to heaven? We need to be looking for the river of life. We need to look for the tree of life. And we need to understand that what we're going to be doing up there is not playing harps. Wouldn't that be boring? We're going to be up there serving God, just like we were down here, only 1,000 times more. Verse 3 says that there is no longer going to be any curse. I believe that no longer having the curse is going to be one of the most dramatic things that happen when we get up there. It means that there's no longer going to be any sign or source of sorrow or pain or death. Matter of fact, in chapter 21, John says, "And God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have already passed away." Listen, there's not going to be any conflict between men and women. Can I get an amen from married couples? Now I want to get an amen from the men. Men are not going to have to work. Yeah, we're going to fish all day long. No, just teasing. The entire curse is ended, and there's going to be nothing, absolutely nothing, that's ever going to separate us from God again. And verse 3 says, "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. So we're literally, we're going to be right beside Jesus on his throne. We're going to be worshiping him, but it goes way beyond that. Because we know that he made us to serve. Verse 3 says, and his bondservants are going to serve him. So we have no idea what kind of mission God is going to send us out on when we're in the New Jerusalem. But we're not going to be sitting down doing nothing all day. God has plans for us that are so exciting. We can't imagine the wonderful things that we're going to be involved with accomplishing God's will in heaven for eternity. And we'll begin by serving him in heaven, and we'll actually be sent out from there. Revelation 7 says, for this reason, they are therefore before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne, he's going to spread his tabernacle over them. I find the most incredible thing in heaven that's going on is Jesus is going to find us, and listen to this, it's going to be really hard to comprehend. He's going to hunt us down, and he's going to serve us. That's what he's all about. Jesus isn't about telling people what to do. You know, if you want Jesus, you're going to have to open up your heart and come and get him. Because he's a gentleman, and he doesn't force anybody into anything. In Luke 12, it gives us a good idea of who this humble God is. It's absolutely incredible, I think, that Jesus would hunt us down in heaven to serve us. God Almighty himself is getting ready to serve you. In Luke 12, Jesus said, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. And truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. He's using an illustration of a master coming back to his workers, and he's comparing it to him in heaven and what's going to happen when we get up there. And he says, I say to you that he'll gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. You get the idea here? Jesus is going to have you sit down for dinner when we get there. And then he's just going to, he's going to serve you. He's going to come with the most incredible thing that you ever thought in your life would be so awesome to receive. And he's just going to show you. Look what we have tonight. Sit back. Relax. Look, he did it here. He did on the Sea of Galilee. His men were out there fishing. They'd forgotten him. They went back to work. They said, forget ministry. Jesus is dead. That's it. And you know, Jesus is on the shore and it said he was making fish tacos. And, you know, he's got it all cooked up and ready to go. And they hadn't caught anything all night. They were miserable, depressed fishermen. And he goes, throw your nets on the right. And they did. And they just brought in the biggest batch of fish they ever caught in their whole lives. And then Peter figured it out. He goes, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. He came back to get us. And, you know, he's so impetuous, he just dives in the water, a typical Peter thing to do. But he got to the shore first. And I'm sure Jesus just said, hey, Peter, good to see you. Sit down and enjoy this. I'm going to serve you breakfast. That's what God's going to do with us. That's what this verse is all about. When we get to heaven, yes, we're going to serve Jesus. But first, he's going to serve us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So what do we need to be looking for in this new heaven? We need to be looking for the river of life. We need to look for the tree of life because we're going to be serving full time with no curse and forever. And I guess we're going to be reigning with something called glory light. Verse 4 says that we're going to see his face. So being up close and personal is something that Jesus always wanted. He's in this to to get personal with us. He always has been. Matthew 5:8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart because they're going to see God personally. And since we're going to be perfect in heaven, we're going to be holy and righteous because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So because of that and because of our new glorified bodies, we're going to be able to withstand the entire blazing glory of the presence of God. Because the Bible tells us without glorified bodies that we'd be incinerated from the glory of God. It's so powerful. We know that Moses had a little partial experience of this back in Exodus 33. God was speaking to him and he said, Moses, you can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then in John chapter 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and he's declared him. And even Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, and he says, who alone has mortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. But in heaven, we will have received our glorified bodies already, and they're going to be able to withstand every aspect of the power of God's glory. We're going to be in a constant state of thanksgiving, because when we get there, you guys, God's going to own us. And you go, well, how does he own us? He bought us at the cross, and he paid for us with a full down payment of his life. Verse 4 says that his name is going to be on our foreheads. We go back to Revelations 3, and it says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and then I'll write my name on him. Wow. We're going to have three names on us. I don't know where they're going to be. I know I'm going to have a new glorified body, and I'm going to be having God the Father's name on me. I'm going to be having Jesus' name on me, and I'm going to be having the name of the New Jerusalem that's on me. Now, we know that there's going to be a special place in heaven for the messianic believers that came through the Great Tribulation. Remember, there's 144,000 of them. They refused to take the mark of the beast, so God gave them his name to wear throughout eternity. Revelation 14 says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So, you know, I was thinking about that this week, and I started thinking about all the people that are tatted up now. Like, can you believe all the tattoos out there? Look, if you go to the gym, I go to LA Fitness every day, and everybody's tatted up, man. I mean, we got sleeves, we got all over the neck, it's just everywhere, tattoos. And I always thought, I mean, I'm not against tattoos. I really don't care one way or the other. It doesn't bother me. But I just think it's always interesting. Always try and see what the tattoos are, you know, and inevitably, especially sleeves, you know, you get a close look at them and they're just mumbled, garbled confusion. And I just thought, dude, that really represents you, you know, you're so confused. You don't even know what you want to put on yourself that could make a statement that might be something that you want to do. It's just interesting. All of us are going to be able to see the marks that God gave us. But these marks are going to be a statement. We're going to see them clearly. It's going to make all the sense in the world. When you have God the Father's mark on you, you know what it represents? It represents a sign that you're going to wear throughout eternity, where God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going to wear his mark all through eternity, knowing that because of his grace, you got there. You know, because of his mercy,
you figured salvation out. Most people, 90% of the population, never figure this out. And they'll never get to heaven. So if you're here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you don't know how blessed you are that God gave you that miraculous understanding that you could open up your heart to Him and ask Him into your life. Wow. All of us are going to be able to see God's marks on us forever. And verse 5 says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light or a lamp for the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't know if you ever thought about what you're going to do when you reign in heaven. You know, you're going to be over stuff with God. It's going to be a surprise. We don't know what we're going to be reigning over. We just know we're going to reign over these incredible, exciting things that He's going to be doing for us. In Revelation 3, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we are literally going to reign with Jesus Christ on his throne. What do we need to be looking for when we get to heaven, you guys? We need to be looking for the river of life. We need to be looking for the tree of life. We're going to find it. We're going to be serving Jesus with no curse forever. We're going to be reigning with Christ in his glory by his throne. And John goes on and he says, look, because of this, we need to be looking for his return daily in verse 6 and 7. It says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So the Bible, God's word, never turns up void. It's always true because God can't lie. He is the truth. Jesus says that he actually is the word of God. So every word that's in this book is going to pan out. It's all going to happen. People are going to be in shock when they see every word coming true that was written about the great tribulation in the first chapters here of Revelation. But what's going to be more shocking is one day we're going to wake up in heaven and find out everything he said about the great things in heaven are true. Verse 7 says, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So the literal translation of the word heed in the Greek is tereo, and it actually means to keep, to hold fast, or to guard. And if there was ever a book that we need to hold fast and guard, it's a book of Revelation today. We have to guard it from detractors. Not only detractors from the world, but detractors in the body of Christ. We have to guard it from even people in the church that are mocking the second coming of Christ and say that it really doesn't say that. Different parts of the body of Christ have actually turned away from the prophetical words in the Bible, and they're saying that it shouldn't be talked because it scares people. And you know what? That's a message from the pit itself. Anytime you say that the Word of God shouldn't be taught, you got a major problem. It's what the church was preaching in the Dark Ages. Nobody should read the Word of God. Only the bishops and the priests, they say, should read the Word of God. And they'll tell you what it means. God never meant it to be like that. Remember, He wants to see our face. He meant this to be close up and personal. He wants to speak to us through his word, and he wants us to take it. More importantly, we need to guard this against confused interpreters that obscure its simple meaning. So what do we need to be looking for when we get to heaven? We need to be looking for the river of life, the tree of life. We're going to be serving full time with no curse. we're literally, I hope you can picture this in your mind, we're going to be reigning with Christ on his throne. We need to be looking for him daily because he's saying that his time is short. And lastly, we need to be living what I'd like to call just a prophetic life or a prophetic lifestyle. We need to remember that, who was this letter addressed to? You know, we got to go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation to find that out. Well, it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he wanted to assure them that it was he himself that wrote this and told them everything and that was writing the letter. And nobody else was involved in interpreting. Verse 8, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. You know, it's almost as if John falls down from pure exhaustion from trying to handle the entire vision from this whole book. You know, almost as a complete surrender to God for the entire scene that happened there. But John made the mistake of worshiping at the angel's feet. He already got rebuked for that once earlier in Revelation. You know, but even if he intended it for God, the angel knew that he could never take that kind of glory. Look at verse 9. He says, but he said to me, don't do that. There's a message for us. Anytime somebody starts trying to lift our ego in ministry, oh, you're so great, you do this so good, and you know, you just need to stop and go, whoa, wait a minute, man, before you go any farther, that's really a bad proposition. Yeah, the angel said, don't do that. He says, I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. He says, worship God. You know, the angel knew that it's a scary proposition to try and receive worship, which should be turned to God. You know, God's law itself in the Ten Commandments outlaws that, where he says that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. Don't give the glory to a person. I don't care how great you think your Christian leader is. You know, we know that King Herod, for example, was struck dead and was eaten by worms because he took all the glory one day when there was thousands of people out there in his kingdom, and he delivered the message in his purple robe. And it was amazing because God just struck him dead. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar, who tried to take God's glory too, spent 7 years driven mad, eating grass like a dog because he accepted worship that should have been God's. We know that Satan, who is the absolute worst about this, wanted worship that was going to Jesus for himself. And so he was kicked out of his ministry in heaven of guarding God's glory. He was finally thrown out of heaven for trying to take God's glory. And then finally he was thrown into the lake of fire because he tried to take God's glory. So living the prophetic life means looking for Jesus to come and honoring and worshiping him only. So what should we be looking for in heaven, in the eternal state? We need to be looking for a river of life. We need to be looking for the tree of life in that river. We need to understand that we're going to serve God for eternity with no curse. We're going to be reigning with Christ on his throne with his glory. And now we need to be looking for his return daily, and we need to be living the prophetic life. You know, when we come to the close of a message like this, we always want to stop. And we want to ask ourselves the question, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to say to me? This is not an intellectual exercise where we just go to a Sunday school class and we memorize some verses. No. This passage this morning on heaven was written to wake us up, I believe, to what's shortly coming our way. This passage is actually alive with an invitation. Because I really believe that after looking at heaven this morning, that there's a decision to be made today. And here's the decision. Do we want to live in the world and live for all the things in this world that bring us nothing but heartache and disappointment? Or are we willing to step out in faith and believe God that He has really made something better than this place that we live? Let's pray. If we could have the worship team up, please. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. So that where I am, there you may be also." And again, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."